My subject this morning is Living by the Father's Values. Living by the Father's Values. It's grounded in that very familiar passage, Matthew 6, verses 9 and following, what we customarily call the Lord's Prayer. This, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, Jesus said, after his response to the inquiry of the disciples, asking as to how they should pray. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now, those are the two verses we're going to focus on this morning. We know the rest of the prayer as well. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, in our closing moments, may your Holy Spirit be our teacher. May this vessel be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. May we have the joy of the fullness of your Holy Spirit, so that somehow with clarity and potency, we can speak your truth accurately and relevantly into the hearts of your people and all who've honored us with their presence this morning and who will listen over the radio. We trust you for these rich blessings. And we ask you for them in the name and through the mighty blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Living by the Father's values, which I think is what's going on in verses 9 and 10 of the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6 there. I think he's teaching us to pray this way because in this prayer we have condensed a biblical set of values. And he's asking us to pray them into existence in our lives and in the lives of those around us. Michael Phillips wrote a book entitled, To Be a Father Like the Father. To Be a Father Like the Father. And in that book, he said, God is called the Father. We all know that. That's how the Lord's Prayer begins. Our Father. God is called the Father. And he says, when you become a father, you enter the line of work that God has been a part of forever. That's a pretty intimidating occupation for us mere mortals. God is a hard act to follow. Wilhelm Busch said, it's not difficult. He said, to become a father is not hard. That's what he said. To become a father is not hard. I think it's harder on our dear wives, the process they go through. But to become a father is not hard. To be one is difficult. Becoming a father is not hard. Being one is difficult. How can you and I learn to be a father like the Father? The answer is manifold. It's too broad of a subject for one message. Books and volumes of books are written on the subject, but at the very least, to be a father like the Father, we shall have to make a commitment, both to teach and to model the Father's values, which I think are reflected in 9 and 10 of Matthew 6 in the opening stanza of the Lord's Prayer. We shall have to make a commitment both to teach and to model the Father's values into the next generation. Commitments for fathers are very important. Father commitments are very important, both to us who make them, they sort of hold us accountable once we've made them, both to us who make them and to our children who rely on them. They rely on our commitments, on our promises. Michael Phillips recalls reading a major news magazine a few years ago when the media was replaying the tragedy of the Challenger space shuttle accident. We all remember those graphic images in the blue sky over Cape Kennedy. The most disheartening aspect, he said, of that story as he read it, the most disheartening aspect was the comment made by the son of the flight commander. The realization of what had happened began to pass over the crowd in a wave of horror. But this small boy, the son of the flight commander on the Challenger, stood thinking as the implications filtered down to the level of his small understanding. He began to call out for his daddy. As his grief mounted, he finally cried out with a loud voice, Daddy, you promised you'd come back. You promised. You said you would. Obviously, it was a heart-rending moment. And what was that little boy saying? He was saying, Father, commitments are very important. Not only to the fathers, but to the children who rely on them. His father had broken his commitment to his son. It wasn't his father's fault. It was unintentional. He was innocent. But his father had broken his commitment to his son. His was innocent and unintentional. Sometimes ours are insensitive and selfish. Perhaps the greatest commitment that we could ever make as a father, or simply as a Christian, because ladies, there's a message of what I'm going to say for you as well this morning. Or singles, you're not a parent, but there's a message here for you in the Lord's Prayer as well. But perhaps the greatest commitment we could ever make as a father is to live our lives by the Father's values. And this is a commitment from which we must never turn back. We must teach the Father's values. We must model the Father's values into the next generation. In the first half of the Lord's Prayer, we're introduced to the divine set of values, verses 9 and 10, which I read a moment ago. To embrace those values, we shall have to take two profound steps. And in my last 20 minutes here or so, I want to try to share with you those two profound steps. If we're going to embrace those values, teach them and model them into the next generation out of Matthew 6, 9, and 10, we'll have to take two profound steps. See if you can follow them with me. Step number one, getting to know the Father intimately and personally. That's the beginning point. And I think it's there in the Lord's Prayer when he says, "Our Father which art in heaven." In that little opening statement, in this first stanza of the Lord's Prayer, he's helping us to get to know the Father more intimately and more personally. Getting to know the Father intimately and personally. The second step is deciding to surrender to the Father fully and completely. And I'll talk about that in a moment. Getting to know the Father more intimately and personally. Our Father which art in heaven. I think that's the starting point for erecting the proper set of values in your life. By the way, values is a word that describes that basic set of foundational principles by which we govern our everyday lives, on the basis of which we regulate our most critical choices in life. That's what values are. Values are foundational, governing, and regulating principles of life. They govern and they regulate everything we do in life. Getting to know the Father is the starting point for erecting the proper set of values in our lives, for laying the foundation upon which they are to be built. Christian values are always grounded in the Christian God. The more we know of God, the greater will be the potential for living rightly on planet Earth. That is, for living by the right set of values. But apart from God, we'll always be strung out on the wrong set of values. And lots of people are in this culture, and lots of them are Christians. Apart from God, getting to know Him intimately and personally, we shall always be strung out on the wrong set of values. So what do we learn about God? If we want to get to know God intimately and personally, what do we learn about God in this opening statement of the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father which art in heaven"? It seems to me that there are three marvelous insights into the nature of our God in that opening statement. See if they make any sense to you. Three marvelous insights into the nature of our God, which will help us to get to know Him more intimately and personally. Insight number one, our God is personal. How do we know that? He's called our Father. And that's a very personal title. That's why we reject all of the attempts of radical contemporary theologians to depersonalize our God as though He were an it. No, He's not an it. He's our Father. And we reject all of the attempts of radical contemporary theologians to effeminize our God as though He were a she. No, He is not a she. He is a He. He is our Father. We are not taught to pray, "Our force which art in heaven." We are not taught to say, "May the force be with you." No. He is our Father. We are taught to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven." And it is He who will be with us all the days of our lives. And why are we taught to pray, "Our Father"? Because He is a living being with radiant personality and compassionate personal concern for every one of His lost and fallen creatures. He is a person. And your personhood and my personhood is linked to His personhood. We're made in His image, and that's why He is so vitally interested in you as an individual this morning. You share His personhood. You're made in His image. This is very important to people who live in our kind of world. We live in a depersonalized world. It's very important to people who live in a high-tech society where machines have begun to prevail over man, where human beings are often replaced and made obsolete by human inventions. In that kind of a world, high-tech, John Naisbitt said, in that kind of a world, high-tech must be balanced with high-touch. Otherwise, our culture becomes very depersonalized. Our spirit shrivels. Everything becomes very cold, very clinical, very ceramic. There's no greater blessing in this high-tech society than to have been touched and transformed by God Himself, who is not some thing. No, God is not a thing. He is not some thing. He is someone. Our God is personal. He's a loving Father. And He wants to touch and transform your life. He becomes your Father when you receive His Son as Savior and you're born again. And when you're finally born into God's family, you can pray the Lord's Prayer for the first time without hypocrisy. You can say, "Our Father," and you can really mean it. He really is your Father when you're born into the family. But now there's a second insight here. Not only does this passage teach us that our God is personal, but that He is approachable. And how do we know that? Because He is our Father. Not only is He personal, He is approachable. He is our Father. Same expression. And the very name Father changes the whole atmosphere of our relationship to God. We are not simply the servants of a master. We are that. Nor even the subjects of a king. And He is our master and He is our king. But we are not simply the servants of a master or the subjects of a king. We are supremely the sons and daughters of a Father. This has very special significance for me personally. Granddad was a gangster. Dad was a bartender. And Doug is a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, how did that transition take place? I'll tell you when it happened, when God became my Father. When I accepted Jesus Christ as a 16-year-old boy in a bartender's home as my own Lord and Savior, and He radically reoriented and redirected the whole direction of my life, both for time and eternity. From the inside out, He did that. It's very important to me personally that I can say, God is my Father. It all began at my conversion when God became my Father and I became His Son and I was joined to the Father. And I wouldn't want you to misinterpret what I just said about my own father. I never knew my gangster granddad. He was gone before I came around. But, of course, my dad I knew very well, and he lived with me the last 6 or 7 years of his life. And 4 years before he went to be with the Lord, I had the privilege of leading him to Jesus Christ. And I wouldn't want you to think that I have any demeaning view of my father. This is my first Father's Day without my father. He went to be with the Lord on January 7th of this year. And I loved him, and I'm grateful for him. And I'm grateful I had the joy of pointing him to a personal faith in Jesus Christ and seeing his life changed on account of it. But it's very important to me that I can say, God is my Father. Masters are cold and indifferent so often. Kings can be remote and aloof, but fathers are warm and approachable. And that's the way our Heavenly Father is. He's warm and He's approachable. Our God, our Father, is not an ogre. He's not an abusive parent who terrifies His children with hideous cruelty or brutality. No, that's not the kind of Father He is. He's not an autocrat or a boss who spends all of His time barking out orders. He's not a playboy. Lots of playboy fathers with deviant sexual interests. No, that's Baal. That's not Yahweh. That's not the Lord of the Old Testament. And He's not a drunkard or a workaholic who neglects and ignores His children out of self-centered insensitivity. Our God, our Heavenly Father, is not like that. He's the kind of Father who has a loving care for His children. He's instantly available. He's constantly accessible to every one of them. Our God is approachable. That's the way fathers are supposed to be. We're supposed to be approachable. He never gets ticked when I come into His presence. You ever sense that? He never blows His top, never starts throwing furniture around in the throne room. He never says, "Hey, Doug, This is your 10th intrusion today into the nerve center of the universe. And there's lots going on down there on planet Earth. That new president of yours and that Congress. And all of those domestic and international problems. There's lots going down there on planet Earth. I've got lots to do up here. And you've intruded into the nerve center of the universe 10 times today. And if you don't mind, I'd rather not see you for another month. No, that isn't what our Father's like. We can come to Him at any moment as a helpless child before an able parent. And expect that He will listen to our voice and that He will meet our needs. That is a pattern for every father here. We have to be approachable. I wonder sometimes how many children in fundamental Bible-believing churches all across this land are afraid of their fathers. And don't feel the liberty to approach them because their fathers are ogres. Some men interpret family headship, and I believe in family headship for the man. I believe the Bible teaches that. But I think that some fathers interpret family headship to mean my right to bark, grumble, snort, and snarl. I can push people around and exploit them because I'm the head of the household. No, you can't. Not if you want to model your family after God's. You can't. Or how many children in some of our churches perhaps do not have ogres for fathers, but they're just never available. They're just never there. Sometimes we have time for everybody else, but not for our own children. If we're not very careful here, we end up piling up emotional deficits in the lives of our children, which may take a lifetime, their whole lifetime, to overcome. I have a secret hope. I'm hoping that my children won't have to be in therapy after I'm gone because of my own insensitivities when they were growing up. Our God is approachable. I want to be an approachable father. I suppose there have been times when I haven't always been. My wife helps me. I want to be approachable as a father. I want to be approachable as a pastor. I want to model my life in ministry after my God. Now, thirdly, very quickly, not only is our God personal and approachable, but our God is powerful. And how do we know that for that opening stanza? Because He says there, He's the one in heaven. Our Father, which art in heaven. That is not God's postal address. That is an affirmation of His power and of His preeminence. In the ancient world, there were false gods, and they were all supposed to have had localized jurisdictions. For example, there was the god of the plains, and there was the god of the foothills, and there was the god of the mountains, and the god of the seas. But it's not so with our God. He's the God of heaven and earth. He exercises universal sovereignty over the entire created order. It's great to have a father like this. This is a dynamite father. It's great to have a father like that. He combines fatherly love, He's personal and approachable, with heavenly power, He's omnipotent, so that what His love directs for you and me, His power is able to perform in our lives. This is good news for people like you and me. This is good news for people who are enslaved by life-dominating patterns of behavior, thoughts and practices which are ruinous to our body and soul. Lots of people have those kinds of problems in our day and age. They're enslaved by life-dominating sins. Who's going to help them? We have a powerful Father. You get to know the Father. He'll help you. He has power to release and to liberate from all forms of devious thoughts and practices. It's good news for those who think things can never change. You don't know my circumstances, Pastor. You don't know where I'm at. You don't know my roots. You don't know how difficult it is, where we're trying to live out our lives. Things are never going to change. Oh yes, things can change. God is powerful. God changes people in the 20th century. And He'll change you and He'll meet your needs. So now we're getting to know the Father intimately and personally. He's personal. He's approachable. He's powerful. And in getting to know our Father, we're laying the foundation in our lives. We're erecting the right set of values. And the question that's really loaded is this: do you know God? I mean, the one in heaven. Through His Son, Jesus Christ. For there is no other God to know. And there's no other way to know Him except through Jesus Christ. And until you know Him intimately and personally and are growing in Him, you will always be strung out on the wrong set of values. But when you lay that foundation, you get to know God. You've laid the foundation for a life that makes a difference in the world in which we live. But now there's a second step. And I know I'm running out of time. I feel it too. You feel it and I feel it. but I want to plow through it quickly. Step number two is deciding to surrender to the Father fully and completely. Step number one is getting to know the Father intimately and personally. Step number two is deciding to surrender the Father fully and completely. And how does this play out in verses 9 and 10? If your Bible's open at Matthew 6, verses 9 and 10, how does it play out? In a very simple grammatical way, the second person singular thrusts itself into prominence in verses 9 and 10. You say, what's the second person singular? Thy. You. Your. Referring to God. Thy name. Thy kingdom. Thy will. The first person singular. That's me. That's my. The first person singular is conspicuous by its absence. It's not my name, it's God's name. It's not my kingdom, it's God's kingdom. It's not my will, it's God's will. Why? Because we've surrendered to His sovereignty. We have abandoned our own autonomy or independence, our own stubborn, willful ways. We've said no to ourselves and yes to Him. We've decided to surrender to Him fully and completely. And that's why we pray like this. And I hope that's why we live like this. Deciding to surrender to the Father fully and completely. What we have here is a God focus. We have here a God focus. Verses 9 and 10 are all about God. That's where everything meaningful in life begins. That's where Christian values always begin and where they always grow, with God and His glory. That has to be right at the heart of our system of values, our pattern for praying. It's not Doug and his demands. It's not me and my money, me and my career, me and my corporate ladder. No, it's God and it's His glory. What we all need is a God focus, taught and modeled into the next generation. A God focus, which is consumed with a passionate concern for God and His glory. Then we can be sure that we're living by the Father's values. How is such a focus expressed in verses 9 and 10 of Matthew 6? I think it takes the shape of three heartfelt petitions which seem to reflect the right set of values. And when we can pray these petitions with sincerity, understanding them in our minds and welcoming them into our hearts and submitting to them with our wills and fleshing them out in our lives, when we can pray these petitions in Matthew 6, verses 9 and 10 with sincerity, then the Father's values have begun to get a grip on our heart and on our lives. Let's look for a moment at those three heartfelt petitions. They represent the values that you and I must teach and model into the next generation. What are they? I'll give them to you very simply. It's a very simple outline. There's nothing spectacular here. Number one, we must teach the next generation. We must teach them to love God's name. How do we know? What does the text say? Hallowed be thy name. We must teach them to love God's name. God's name stands for God's nature. His being, His essence is concentrated in His name. To love God's name means that I love God Himself with all my heart and soul, with all my mind and strength. That's what it means to love God's name. I need to teach that. And I need to model it into the next generation. That's right at the heart of Christian values, a passionate preoccupation with the name of God. Authentic Christians who live by the right set of values passionately desire to see the honor and the reverence and the glory which is due God's name be given to Him. They long for this in their personal lives. I want it for my own life. I want it for my children, for my wife, and for my family, and now for my grandchildren. We long for this in our personal lives, our family, our church, and even our culture. We want God to get the glory which is due His name. More than this, authentic Christians grieve when they see that this is not happening. And they live, and they labor, and they pray to see it come to pass because they love God's name. That's what authentic Christians do. That's how they live. Is that what we do? How moved are we when we see God's name demeaned in our culture? And we do. It's always there on television, in the media, in all the vehicles of power. God's name is demeaned. It's defamed. It's debunked. It's dismissed as irrelevant. God is irrelevant, we're told. Are we ever moved by that? Does it challenge us to say, no, we're going to raise up the flag of Jesus Christ in our little slice of the secular society? And in governing our personal lives or making our critical choices in life, is this right at the heart and the head of our decision-making process? How do we make decisions as a family, as a married couple, with our children, our local church, All the decisions of life. How do we make those decisions? God's name. It's right there at the heart of it. The heart and head of my decision-making process. The name of God. In other words, I'm never going to make a decision by which God's name might somehow be profaned. If we do this, God's name will suffer. If we do that, God's name will suffer. If we do this, God's name will suffer. We won't do those things. It governs and regulates all of our choices in lives, in life. So we pray for the exaltation of God's name. And we teach into the next generation, we teach them to love God's name. By this we show our genuine concern for God and His glory. By this we define our set of values. By this we fulfill our commitment to our children and the next generation. But now there's a second value which we have to teach and model into the next generation. If you can stay with me for just a couple minutes longer. First, we must teach them to love God's name. Second, we must teach them to cherish God's kingdom. Thy kingdom come. That's what He says there. Not only to love God's name, but to cherish God's kingdom. We pray for the extension of God's kingdom as well as the exaltation of God's name. Thy kingdom come. And that too is right at the heart of Christian values. If we're going to live by the Father's values, we'll have to live for the sake of God's kingdom. What does it mean to pray, Thy kingdom come? I think it expresses two great desires which belong in every one of our hearts. I have only time to touch on them briefly. The first is subordinate. The second is primary. The first is this. I think it means we should long for God's kingdom to come to the hearts of men presently. I think that has to be a fundamental part of our value system. I'm talking about our burden for lost souls, our passion for evangelism, our concern for world missions. We've got to plug that into our value system. We should long to build a constituency for the coming kingdom by encouraging others to receive the coming king right now as their personal savior and sovereign. And no person can truly long for that to happen without praying for it to happen and then giving themselves away in a ministry of outreach to make it happen. And so I want to ask this question. Is it evident to your family and in your household that lost people are very important to you? And what I ask you, I ask myself, Doug, when I'm gone, will my children be able to reflect on me and say, you know, lost people were very important to my dad. And they were very important in our household. I'll tell you what, they're very important to Jesus Christ. They're very important to the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And is it evident to your family and your household that lost people are very important to you? This, too, should govern and regulate our choices in life. It's a part of our system of values. It determines what we do with ourselves, our resources, our time, our talents. It's a fundamental part of our value system. And if we're not burdened for lost people, it may be that we are living by a warped set of values. It means a second thing, though. It expresses a second great desire. We long not only for God's kingdom to come to the hearts of men, but we long for God's kingdom to come to the surface of the globe, literally and ultimately. It means, you know what it means, if this makes any sense to you? It means that Christians are people who are living in the light of Christ's second coming. And that is actually a part of their value system. You say, how does the second coming of Christ affect my value system? Let me ask this question of you. Why are so many contemporary Christians so deeply rooted and immersed in this world system? We're supposed to be aliens, strangers, and pilgrims. Those are the biblical terms which are almost alien to us in the contemporary world. We seem to be right at home here on planet Earth. Our accent as we speak, our aspirations as we plan, sound and look very much like the world. Why? Why are we so deeply rooted and immersed in this world system? Maybe it's because so many of us have forgotten that Jesus Christ actually could come today. And that we might have an appointment with Him at the Bema seat tomorrow. And on account of the fact that we have forgotten that Jesus Christ might come today, we have perhaps begun to buy into secular values. I wonder if we're really hungry for God's kingdom to come. Or would it be more accurate to say, as perhaps some contemporary Christians are saying, and I'm certainly not accusing any of you of this, but it might be more accurate to say, as some contemporary Christians might be saying, I have no objection to the Lord's return. Yeah, I'm into that. It'd be nice if Jesus came. Provided he holds off a little bit and lets me finish my degree first. Or lets me taste marriage first. Or gives me time to succeed in my business or my profession or even my ministry first. All of which is another way of saying what? Me first. All of which is another way of saying God's kingdom is fine. I'm into God's kingdom just so long as it doesn't mess up my kingdom. We'd rather that God postponed His kingdom on occasion so that we can build our own. And this can only mean that we love something else more than we love Him, and that we are living by a tragic and warped set of values. Now I'm to my final point, if you could stand it a moment longer. And that is, here's the third value, which we must teach and model into the next generation. We must teach them not only to love God's name and cherish God's kingdom, but to obey God's will. That's what He says. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And this too lies at the heart of Christian values. Living by the Father's values means that I don't ever want to do anything apart from God's will. I take God's will very seriously. And we are to do God's will in earth as it is done in heaven. And how is it done in heaven? It's done completely, and it's done immediately, and it's done constantly, and it's done joyfully. We do what God says, and we do it when God says it, and we always do it, and we do it with the right heart attitude. It's done completely and immediately and constantly and joyfully. I think some Christians visualize God's will as a sort of theological antihistamine. I woke up this morning with kind of a stuffed head. Sometimes I didn't take an antihistamine because I didn't think I'd get through this message if I did, but sometimes you take an antihistamine and it releases periodic doses of medicine into your system over the day, 12 or 13 or 14 hours, and sort of clears up your head for you. And I think some people think God's will is sort of like a theological antihistamine, a spiritual time capsule which we receive at conversion, and which thereafter, throughout all the days of our lives, releases periodic doses, not of medicine, but of misery into our lives. No, God's will is not miserable. God's will is wonderful. The will of God for us is the love of God for us. It comes from our heart. It's meant for our good, the safest, most rewarding, most wonderful place to be in all of the world, is to be right there in the center of God's will, wherever it leads you. My little five-year-old grandson, Benjamin Wesley, says, not, whenever he wants to make an emphatic negatory. This is five-year-old grandson. He knows more about computers than I do. Of course, I don't even know how to turn them on, but he'll say something humorous, and then he'll say, not. And that's what I've got to say here. The will of God is not miserable, not emphatic, negatory. It's wonderful to be in the center of God's will. So when we've said on our knees and from our hearts, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we have said a mouthful. Now let me close by saying this. Father commitments are very important, aren't they? Both to those of us who are making them and to our children or others who rely on them. And perhaps the greatest commitment that you and I can make is to live our lives by the Father's values, getting to know Him intimately and personally, deciding to surrender to Him fully and completely. And the question is, do you know Him? Is He your Father? Can you say it without hypocrisy? Have you been born into His family? Are you really born again? Have you been saved? That's step one. Get to know Him. Step two is surrender to Him in all areas of your life. He's personal. He's approachable. He's powerful. There's no other God to know and no other way to know Him. Come to Him through Jesus Christ and grow in Him as you ripen in the Christian faith. And if you're knowing Him and growing in Him, that will mandate surrendering to Him, living by His divine set of values, and teaching the next generation to love His name and cherish His kingdom and obey His will. What will it mean for us if we do that? It will mean that we won't be concerned anymore about our own little name. Ever get concerned about your own little name? Promoting my name, jumping to defend my name against attack, loving to see it engraved and embossed on my letterhead. No, we won't be concerned about our own little name anymore. We'll be concerned about His great name. Promoting His name, defending His name, proclaiming His name into our culture. Number two, it'll mean we won't be concerned about our own little kingdom, bossing people and manipulating people and ruling people and influencing people and pushing people around to get ahead. No, we won't be kingdom builders anymore. Not personal kingdom builders, no. It won't be our own little kingdom, it'll be His great kingdom. And we won't be concerned about our own little will anymore, always demanding our rights. Ever do that? I know my rights. Always demanding our rights, always insisting on our way, and getting very irritable and upset and ugly in disposition if we don't get it. No, we won't be concerned about our own little will, we'll be concerned about His great will. Finding out what His will is for our lives and investing the whole of our life in it. God's name, God's kingdom, God's will. Not my name, my kingdom, my will. I tell you what, if we live by that set of values and we teach it, model it into the next generation, we'll learn to be a father like the Father. And we'll learn to be a Christian like Christ. And I think our children someday, our children, and our churches, and maybe even our culture, will rise up and call us blessed.